Let us pray. Lord, as we've heard the word here, our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. We pray, Father, that You would even this morning grant to us the grace that we need to believe upon Christ, that we might come to Him, that we might put our faith and hope in Him, that we might know that we have a dwelling place and a destiny in heaven, and that one day we will stand before You, holy and blameless, with no fear of condemnation. Bless the preaching and hearing of Your word. Grant us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I really want to focus on just one phrase. When Jesus says that no one comes to the Father but through Me, which prompted the question, what does it mean to come to the Father? I really want just to wrestle with that this morning a little bit. And it's easy for us in looking at these words, especially verses like this passage that are so familiar with us, to breeze over them quickly. But the question, what does it mean to come to the Father? What does that mean? And nothing I'm going to say this morning is all that profound, but I hope that we'll glean from this some things that will be of encouragement and helpful and maybe focusing a little more clearly upon certain blessings that are promised us in the gospel. First of all, notice he says that no one comes to the Father. He's just got done saying that that he's going to build a place. There's this Father's house in which there's many dwelling places. In a previous sermon, we talked about thinking about a large and a regal home worthy of a Mideastern king or royalty, in which that king or that royalty would continue to add on to his mansion, to his palace, more and more rooms as his children would marry and have grandchildren. But here Jesus says, no one comes to the Father. While there is a place that we will go, a place called heaven, in which there apparently is this mansion with these homes for His people, we would be amiss just to focus on the fact that our hope in the gospel is we get to go to heaven. We do, and that in itself will be beyond all possible wildest dreams and imaginations. But it's not like we're going to heaven like we go to on vacation. Maybe you like to go to a particular resort or a particular part of the country, and you say, I've been here or I've been there. And we're going to a location. We're going to a place. We're going to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We are entering into the temple that is in heaven. We're drawing near to the throne of grace, but we are also drawing near to a person who is described for us as as our Father. And that is no small thing. We are drawing near to our heavenly Father. And that's we're drawing near to a person, not a concept. We're drawing near to a God, but a God who is our Father, a God who greatly desires to bless us and to encourage us, a God who enjoys us, a God who has created us, and a God who has shown us great things for us. And I love the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2 in question 6. Now, it's speaking about the fall of man, and that's not what I want to focus on, but listen to the answer of why we were created. The question the Heidelberg Catechism asks is, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer, by no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness. And then this is the part I want us to focus on. That, or in order that he, that would be man, that'd be us, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That's why we were created. And that is certainly why we have been redeemed. God has redeemed us that we might rightly know him, but not know him as creator simply, or know him as God, but what Jesus says, he's created us and saved us in order that we might know him as our Father, as the one who loves us, the one who protects us, the one who preserves us, the one who cares for us, the one who pours out upon us every last thing that we could ever need in abundance, in wisdom, and in perfection. Jesus is saying, I am the way and the truth and life, and that through me and through no other, you come to the Father who, so that we might rightly know him and heartily love him and live for him in eternal blessedness to the glory and praise of him. Won't it be wonderful when the day arrives in glory, when we will stand before the throne of grace, fearing no condemnation for the sake of Christ alone? And in that moment in our consciousness, when we finally become aware of the fact, for the very first time ever in our lives, we love our Heavenly Father with all that we are. We're not distracted. Our minds aren't easily taken to another place. Our affections are not divided between God and other things that may in themselves be good. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 7, that a man who marries, he is divided between wanting to please God and to please his wife. And there will become a moment, there will become a time when we will stand before the throne of grace and with whole hearts and whole minds, with all that we are, we will have an undiluted love for our Heavenly Father. Oh, what a day that will be. And not only will we love him, that we will dwell with him in eternal happiness, a happiness that knows no delusion, no compromise, no interruption, no hassles, no sorrow, no pain, no sickness, no death, but deep-seated, soul-satisfying happiness. And not only will we heartily love him and live with him in that eternal happiness, we will soon come to a point where we realize, you know, I just spent the last day glorifying God. I just spent the last millennium glorifying God. Nothing else, no one else, no interrupted glory, just glorifying my Heavenly Father. What would that even be like? We can't even imagine. We can't even begin to describe it. But it's all true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life that brings us to the Father. And we will glorify him, and we will praise him. We will sing to him, and we'll finally get through the entire psalm without thinking about the grocery list. We'll finally get through the whole psalm top to bottom without thinking about, oh, tomorrow when I get to work, I need to make sure I take care of. We will actually sing a song from beginning to end with our mind and our affections and all of our person riveted on the glory of God. Won't that be exceptional? Won't that be great? What a day that will be. And so Jesus, as he's, he's, He's speaking to us here. Remember that he says in verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also me. Why is he saying that? We've rehearsed this on several occasions. Just a quick reminder. Because what did Peter just do? Peter just argued with Jesus. I'm not going to let you die. I'm going to stand and I'm going to fight for you. I'll never let them do these things to you. And we saw from other passages in the Gospels where the other disciples with Peter just jump right into the argument. And they are continuously back and forth arguing with Jesus, who says, you know, where I'm going, you won't be able to follow. And no, you're not going to stand for me. And yes, you are going to deny me. No, no, Lord. No, no, Lord. Can you think of that? The gall of arguing with Jesus. Of course you can, because you and I do it all the time. But then to have Jesus turn and look you right in the eye like he did to Peter, square in the eye, and to call out your name, and say, Peter, you will deny me before the cock crows. Oh, how that must have broken Peter's heart. And there we are in our life experiences. How often do we deny Christ? You have an opportunity to share Christ and you don't because, well, I don't know if this is the right time or the right place. Or as I've said to you on other occasions, what happens to me is I have this open door. Someone's given me an open door. As a minister, you would think that I would be able to have share the gospel just all the time. People will ask me, so why did you get in the ministry? What a softball opportunity to share the gospel, right? And I tell you, my IQ drops to about 50. My tongue expands by about 3 feet. My mouth gets dry, and I have no idea what time of day it is. Does that sound familiar to any of you? But Jesus is, we are like Peter, and we deny Christ 1,000 times. Not only in our unwillingness or our fear of men to speak boldly, but in ways that we choose sin over righteousness, choose disobedience over obedience, choose the approval of men over the approval of God. And in the midst of all of that denying of Christ that you and I do every day, every week of our lives, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and I will bring you to the Father. And to bring you in such a way that you will have the Father's approval, He will be blessing you. You will fear no condemnation, and you will be brought into the household, and you will have a place to stay with Him for all of eternity, and you will know Him, and you will love Him heartily, and you will live with Him, and you will glorify Him, and you will praise Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I bring you to the Father. It's not just to a place, but it's to a person, our Father. Then I believe I said this last week, it's not just this God concept. He doesn't say, I am the way, the truth, and life, and I bring you to God. He brings you to the Father. And I said that the language was very similar to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that little phrase, and the Word was with God, the Greek text is pros ton theon, with the God. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Pros ton theon. And that word pros is the preposition to be with. And I told you, I believe that there's multiple ways of saying you're with people in Greek. And I can say, I'm with all of you this morning. I would use a different preposition to do so. But the word, the preposition pros, to be with, the word pros is also a word found, I think I told you, as a root to the word for face. Prosopon is the Greek word for face. And the preposition pros means to be with in that kind of personal way. And so when it says, and the Word was with God, it's not simply that there was God and there was the Son and or the Word and they were kind of with one another. I could say a couple years back, my wife and I were with Paul McCartney. We went to hear him in concert here in Fargo. We were with Paul McCartney. Well, we were not with Paul McCartney, but we were in the same room. And he sang all my favorite hits. It's amazing how he just filled out my favorite list of songs. It was very kind of him to think of me as he was doing that. But we weren't really with him, were we? And what the Word of God says in John 1:1 is that the Word that was eternally present was with, in a personal, intimate relationship with God. Because the Word itself is God. But God the Son was with the Father. And that same kind of language is used here. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Same language, only a change in the word from God to Father. Prostan patera now. And so he brings us into the presence of God, not as a nameless person who has a number. It's kind of like your social security number. All right, the government knows you by a number. How warm is that? You just feel so cozy with the federal government because they gave you a number, right? They don't know your name. You call the Social Security Board and they oh yeah, we love you. We were just talking about you, praying for you. You're one of our favorite customers. That's what happens when you call Social Security, right? Oh yes, we just remember you. We got your picture up on our wall. We think of you hourly, right? No. Rather you get, if you're looking for this, press 1. If you're looking for this, press 2. And of course, the list doesn't include anything that you're interested in. We come not to an impersonal force or being. We come to our Father, face to face, with the deepest, most interpersonal relationship they can possibly imagine between God and creature. The warmth and the love, the intimacy, the caring could not be deeper, could not be warmer, could not be richer, could not be more loving, could not be more powerful. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father in that kind of relationship. There will be lots of people who will come to the Father in a face-to-face relationship. But when they get there, it will not be the Father they meet, but a judge. A just judge who will not know them. Just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, to those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus says to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so there will be countless numbers of people who will come, just as we will, to that throne. And they will not see a gracious Heavenly Father who will call out their name and say, this is my beloved Son, and this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased for the sake of Jesus Christ Himself. He will simply say, I never knew you. Depart from me. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and through Him we come not to a just judge who will not know us, who will summarily dismiss us. We come to a Heavenly Father. We come to a Heavenly Father. And so we come in a way, as one writer put it, he says, what does coming to the Father mean? It means nothing else than the often stated to pass from death into life, from sin and damnation into innocence and piety, from misery and distress of heart to eternal joy and bliss. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. Now, Remember, as we've stated earlier, that what Jesus is saying here is in part to be a cure for a troubled heart. And one of the things that is true of the Christian life is that our hearts are often troubled. Some are greatly troubled all the time. God has blessed some people with such a soft conscience. And the smallest little inconsistency with the will of God is like a rock that's unbearable to carry. And others, he seems to have given consciences that are somewhat hard, and they are kind of indifferent, and they kind of sin more than they should, and they seem not to be bothered by it. But whether you're on whatever end of the spectrum you are, all Christians, all real Christians, sooner or later have troubled hearts, and they're troubled over their sin, just as Peter is now, who was so confident, Lord, this will never happen to you. I'm ready to die for you. He was confident of his love and affection for Jesus. But it was a false confidence, a false hope that he had, wasn't it? And within a few hours, he would be denying Jesus, as would all the others. And that is true of you, and it's true of me, and it troubles our hearts. So often we are quick to deny Christ, as we've said earlier. But there's two things that we need to remember here. That not only does Jesus provide as the only means to the Father, we're quickly reminded that Jesus is saying, there is nothing that you can do. There are no merits. He immediately puts aside all the possible merits that we could ever come up with going to the Father. There's no means by which we obtain the mercy of God and eternal life that we do. We must come to understand that we must forsake all possible things that we might do, and things that maybe we should do, that we ought to do. But we must renounce all things as a justification for us being with God, except what Christ has done alone. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one, there's a universal statement, no one, no exception, comes to the Father but through me. You don't have to read very far into church history to find that one of the recurring themes in church history is Christians or people who are part of the visible church that keep trying to come up with something that will make them acceptable to God. And the failure to do that, if it doesn't disqualify you, it certainly makes the whole thing a little more difficult. Think of the great tradition of the monk in the monastery. The monastery wasn't saying that the only people who were Christians were monks. They're just saying that you become a monk because that makes it a whole lot easier to say no to the world and no to the flesh, that you might prepare yourself for glory. And the modern fundamentalist movement in American history has come up with all sorts of things. Do not taste and do not touch and do not drink, because these things will keep you from the kingdom of God. And that's not new with the American church. Paul has to say that to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, he says that you've received these teachings from men that do not taste and do not touch and do not drink, and they all have the appearance of wisdom, but they have no benefit against the flesh. And so our hearts are troubled because we see the ongoing sin in our lives. And our hearts are troubled because how could I be a Christian and think what I think and desire what I desire, say what I say? How could I ever really be a Christian and live the life that I live of such inconsistency and such lukewarmness? And then you read Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus says, I'd rather you be hot or cold and you're lukewarm. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And you look at yourself and you're not really hot, and you're not really cold. You go, oh, Lord, I know my end. And your heart is troubled. And maybe rightfully so. But Jesus speaks these words to troubled hearts. And what Jesus wants us to know is the good news is never found within us. The good news of the gospel is never inside of you. It's always news that is outside of you. It's the good news of the gospel is something God did for sinners such as us. And so we come and we listen to the gospel. Now what the devil does, he comes and this is what the devil likes to do, to trouble you. He likes to tell you all sorts of things that aren't true. I mean, after all, he's a liar from the foundations of the earth. He's a liar by nature. He lies. And just as he did to our first parents in the garden, he comes to Adam and specifically to Eve and says, you know, and he lies about the tree of the Garden of Eden. He says, also, did God say this? And what he says God said, God hadn't said. You can't even look upon that tree without dying. God hadn't said that. And so the Satan to this very day comes to Christians such as you or I, and he whispers in your ear all sorts of things that God never said. If you want to be a Christian, you will do this. If you want to be a Christian, you will not do that. And my advice to you this morning is when the devil talks to you that way and he tells you something that God never said, that's the very thing you should go do. Because we are to give no authority, we're to give no sovereignty, we're to give no lordship to the devil whatsoever. And so when the devil comes to you and says, you know, if you really want to go to heaven, you will not do X. Go do X. Just go do it. Despite the devil. Because if God hasn't said it's right or wrong, it's neither right nor wrong. Go do it. Remember the definition of sin that John gives us in 1 John. Sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Sin is a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. If I tell you to be a good Christian, you must stand on your head 3 hours a day, you know that the devil's whispering to you because God did not require that of you. If you're going to be a good Christian, you will never own a TV set. Now, there may be a lot of reasons not to own a TV set. A lot of good, godly, and acceptable reasons for never owning a TV set. And if you don't own one, God bless you. But God never said not to own a TV set. And so you say, oh, I'm a good Christian because I don't own a TV set. Well, who told you that? Not God. That's the devil talking to you. And so we must be careful not to listen to the voice of the devil who wants to do to you exactly what he did to our first parents. He wants to whisper in your ear all sorts of things that God never said and convince you that if you're going to be a good Christian, you are to do or not to do these things. And as soon as you accept Satan's proposition, Jesus is no longer the way, the truth, and the life, through whom no one goes to the Father. Now you've got something you're going to do or not do. Don't go down that path, because it will just trouble your heart. Because what the devil is talking to you about is trying to get you to do things that you don't need to do, and you'll never do it well enough, or you'll never not do it well enough. He just puts you back under a law, but it's not the law of God. It's the law of your vain imagination. It's the law of the imagination of the devil, and you will feel incredibly guilty because once you try to keep the law, you will never be able to do it well enough. And then you feel guilty for no good reason at all. And I've said to you many occasions in this church that I spoke with a man who no longer is here, and don't try to figure out who it is. It doesn't matter. But the man said to me, not in this building, but over there, he said to me, I know I'm not a good Christian because I've never been able to quit cigarettes. And my heart just broke for the man. I can think of 10,000 reasons. Well, maybe not exactly 10,000, but you know what I'm saying. I can think of a Googleplex of reasons not to smoke cigarettes. They're no good for you. And they're a waste of money, especially the way the government has abused the tobacco industry. But salvation isn't one of them. Being right with God is not one of them. Evidence that you're a Christian is not one of them. I'm not encouraging anybody to smoke cigarettes. What I am encouraging you is don't listen to the voice of the devil persuade you you're a good Christian or not a good Christian based upon something God never addressed. Because that will only trouble your heart. And if you allow that whisper in your ear to continue long enough, you will not find Jesus as the only way, truth, and the life. The other way in which the devil likes to cause us trouble is through the Ten Commandments themselves. Through the Ten Commandments themselves. The devil likes to whisper in your ear, you know, you really haven't kept the Ten Commandments. You know, you haven't really honored your father and mother. You really haven't concerned about the welfare of other people. You're really not all that satisfied with what you have. You're always greeting. You know, Black Friday's coming, and some of you, did you know you can download an app now that shows you all the best deals in your location so you can get to the best deals the fastest? You can just zip right through them. We are such suckers for... There's no one in this building this morning that is not abundantly blessed. None. But we got to get out on Black Friday because we need to get a bunch of stuff we never really needed in quantities we can never really use at a price we'll never see again. And some of you will go stand in line for hours just to do that. I will not be in those lines. I will be happy to be at home eating pumpkin pie. But the devil comes and his one strategy is to make up things that are not, God is not interested in one way or the other whatsoever. Just boom. But the other is he loves to point out your real sins. All of us continue to sin. And a man that wrote a letter to Martin Luther, one of his parishioners, Luther was out of town, and this man was really struggling with depression. He was struggling with discouragement. He was struggling with panic attacks and a turmoil of his conscience. And Luther writes him a letter. And he writes this. He says, when the devil attacks and torments us, we must completely set aside the whole Decalogue, meaning the Ten Commandments. When the devil throws our sins up at us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? That's what you say back to the devil. Yes, I deserve death and hell. What of it? Doesn't that sound a lot like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, or Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, when the devil, the Apollyon, comes to him and just rehearses all of his failures that we've been reading about chapter after chapter, and you don't deserve heaven, you're just this despicable sinner. And Christian turns to Apollyon and says, I love this, but you don't know the half of it. That's what Luther's saying. The devil comes to you and says, you deserve death and hell. Your response is, you don't know the half of it. What of it? I have a wonderful Savior who has paid the price for all my sin. Yes, I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And when Luther says, set aside the whole Decalogue. He's not saying, go out and sin. He's not saying, ignore the Ten Commandments. He's not saying the Ten Commandments are not relevant. What he's saying to his parishioner with great pastoral insight is sometimes you need to set aside the whole Decalogue in terms of dealing with the devil and not appeal to any of them as evidence of your salvation. We're not saved because we keep the commandments. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life that brings us to the Father. And you say, okay, devil, yes, I've broken all of them, every last one of them. So let's set those aside right over here. I admit I'm guilty of every one of them. Now, Mr. Devil, this is what I have. My hope is not that I've kept any one of them. My hope is that Jesus Christ has kept all of them for me. He died for every violation of them that I have committed, and I stand before my Heavenly Father, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, not because of the Ten Commandments, but because of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be gone. Be gone. But what we love to do, and I don't know why we do this, I do it, I watch you do it, we try to self-justify ourselves. We do it all the time. We try to self-justify ourselves. Oh, yeah, devil. Yeah, I may have broken this one, but look how well I've kept this one. And the devil has a great counterattack. And you get into that conversation, you will lose 100 times out of 100 times. And then your heart will be troubled. I guess I really am not as good a Christian as I thought I was. I guess I'm not really as fervent. Why would Jesus save someone like me who knows what I know, who's been blessed with the blessings I have, and look what I'm still doing? And so the devil will come to you with a strategy of making up commands that God never gave. And you listen to his voice there, you will feel incredibly troubled, in a trouble that you should not and need not ever enter into. And when the devil can't do that, he'll come back to you with God's holy law and say, you really don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, do you? And your answer to the devil is, you're right. But Jesus did, and he did as my representative, he did on my behalf. And he took all of my guilt and put it upon himself on the cross. And the Heavenly Father judged Jesus for all of my sin. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only one who can bring us to the Father. Because Jesus is the only one who had the kind of obedience that is acceptable to the Father. And Jesus is the only one who had the kind of life that could die as a sufficient substitute for people such as you and me. And yes, we need to repent of our sin. Yes, we need to go about and do good works to the glory of God and for the enrichment and the betterment of our neighbor. We ought to be relentlessly committed to the enrichment and the betterment of our neighbor. But we don't get to heaven that way. We don't get to come to a face-to-face relationship with the Father that way. We come to the Father through the Son. Period. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't listen to the voice of the devil. Don't listen to the voice of teachers from pulpits, no matter how eloquent, no matter how persuasive, and no matter how popular, who lay before you laws that you must keep that God never gave. And always look to Christ, who is a sufficient Savior for sinful people such as you and me. And let Jesus bring you to the Father. Let Jesus stand and introduce you to the Father. And hear the Father's voice say, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in Christ Jesus, in whom I am well pleased." What a glorious day that will be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are, in fact, sinful and imperfect people, even to this very hour. But we thank you that Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. That Jesus Christ came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would persuade us all the more that these things are certain and true. that our hearts may not be troubled in the day-to-day routine of life, but in the days of great blessing and the days of great affliction, in the days of great obedience and the days of great disobedience, that we would always find our way and always find the truth and always find the life to be in Christ alone, not in us, but for us, not by us, but by Christ for us. O Heavenly Father, grant us understanding in these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.